Well, again, good morning to you all. Glad you're here. Welcome, welcome. So I have the privilege of not just introducing my wife, but honestly, I know I'm biased, but honestly, one of the best synthesizers of information. She just has this gift. Yes, those have heard her before. She has this gift of pulling together and synthesizing stuff. You have a fan club here. Pulling together information that is so good. And not just for information, for information's sake, but Lisa has a wonderful way to just impart that. And so I know that she's been really wrestling through the stuff she wants to share with you. I can tell you that from living with her, that she's wrestled a lot with this. And really, God, what do you have in terms of helping people out of stress, out of fear, and returning to love? You know, it sounds so easy. You know, we know the scripture, perfect love casts out all fear. But how do we translate that? How do we translate that to our bodies? How do we translate that to the people that we're ministering to? Well, I hope you hear some of that and really receive some of that as Lisa comes. So come on up, and I want to pray for you this morning. So, Lord, I just ask that you would just anoint Lisa in this teaching time, Lord, that you would so bless her. God, you would encourage her. And you would just fill her up, Lord, and give her the words of life. Words of life, Lord, that we need this morning. And it's in your wonderful, glorious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Put a mic stand. Yeah, that'd be great. It's so good that you're here today. I can't tell you how blessed I am that people give up their weekend to come sit inside and hear about how to heal and receive from the Lord. I just think that's so beautiful and so wonderful. It's such a testimony to your heart that you're here, that this is something you value. Okay. I don't know if this is going to fit this one. Yeah. So I want to give you a little background about, first I should tell you about the notes. If you were savvy enough to print out the notes ahead of time and have them with you, congratulations, and I changed them this morning. So, but they will give you a wonderful context for what I'm saying, and that's what he means about wrestling. It has been a wrestling match with this teaching. I don't know why, but my original document was 50 pages when I started with this, and I think I got it down to about 10. So there is so much behind these words and so much that I've been trying to find what matters, what's important, what does the Lord have for you today? Not just information, like Eric said, for information's sake. Did you switch? But, you know, really getting to the heart of the matter for what you need for what you're doing with this information. That would imply I know how. Okay.
So we'll get your new notes?
Yes, we will post it probably tonight. He might even do it now. Yeah.
It's on your schedule. On the back side is the website where all these notes are posted.
Yeah, does anyone need one? Didn't get it last night? Okay. Oh, the Columbia people need one too, honey. So maybe about 10. My husband, who is so wise and knows me so well, has given up on printing my notes ahead of time because of this. So we decided to try something different this time. And all of you who have heard me teach know what I mean, because what's on the paper and what I say are not exactly the same thing. So what the Lord said to me is the notes are the context. They'll give you kind of a wider framework. But for some reason, I don't always get what I'm going to say until I stand here. Eric and I were talking about that today. It seems to be a dependence thing with the Lord where he likes to wait until you're in the moment and you're going, please, please. So he has shown up, and this morning I woke up going, oh, that's what the emphasis is. Okay. So that's why the notes got changed. And if it's okay, I'm going to pray again. I just really need the Lord to be invited from me. Lord, I'm just so grateful for your love. so grateful for the source of life that it is. You are the best, most wonderful everything we could ever want, every role we have in our life. You are it. And yet our hearts are hard, Lord. They get hardened by pain, by suffering, by the war that we're in, Lord. You know what each of us go through. And we can look one way on the outside and be falling apart on the inside, Lord. So I ask that you would, even now as people are listening, breathe your life into us. Breathe your love into us. Let us feel safe enough to drop down into our hearts so that this becomes a time of receiving from you. And it becomes a time of refreshing, Lord, a time of renewing of our minds as you heal our hearts and soften the scars, Lord, and bind up the wounds that need to be bound, Lord. I just ask for your healing salve to be poured out through my words, through your spirit, just through the atmosphere here, into every heart here, that there'd be such a filling up and overflowing, Lord. This teaching has made me giddy at moments, looking at how you've designed us. And I just pray for the same impartation, that there would be a giddiness around your love, that we would really be so overwhelmed and wiped out by it, that there would be a reset button in our hearts, that even our attachment styles would be renewed and we would come into a new secure attachment with you unlike we've ever had, and it would start now, Lord, that it would be a new place to build today, a new foundation, a new turning point. So, Lord, we invite your spirit, and I invite you to be in control, Lord. You know this stuff is written down so we have it, but you really are the voice of life. You are the one that imparts from the Father's heart to our hearts. So I really ask you to be here and lead and guide this time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Is this going to be too low? I feel like I'm keep walking away from it. Tell me if you can't hear me, because I know I talk soft. And for some reason, the more serious I am, the more soft I talk. So I'll try not to be too serious. I have found out an interesting fact that has nothing to do with anything. I was researching different kinds of deodorants, and apparently a lemon slice works really good to kill the bacteria. And so that's a really nice, economical, safe for your body thing. I'm studying naturopathy, can you tell? So now all this stuff just fascinates me. Like, wow, who would have knew? So if I smell like lemon, you know why. I just don't know how long it lasts. I'm warning you now, you know, nervous and all. So I don't know. Might have to run home for a refresher. Could have brought a lemon with me, but that seemed a little hidden. So. Yeah, that works too. Yeah. Yeah, that would have been smarter. I do have lemon oil in my purse, actually. That's a good idea, Marianne. Thank you. See why I share things? I learn something every time. Okay, so the main premise of what I studied was, I have such a hard time taking myself seriously, is that fear and love are opposites. They are two different systems in your body, and you can only be in one or the other. You can't be in both at the same time. That matters because when a child is growing up, if the person they were bonding to was scary, they can't get secure in love. Or if the person was unavailable, or if the person that they were bonding to was afraid themselves, all that creates a bond with fear instead of love. So then love equals fear. So if you think love equals fear, how much real love can you receive? Because it's scary. So it's the most backwards thing, but if you don't have a secure attachment with love, if you haven't felt really, really loved and accepted unconditionally, without expectations or performance, because by 6 months old, a baby knows whether or not they're loved from the way they're handled. They can tell by the way they're being cared for what the heart of the person is. And if you are one of the 75% who didn't have a bond with somebody who you felt really loved and cared for you as you were. Because a child reads the parents. They are their source of survival. The child knows. In the womb, the child is picking up the mother's emotions and experiencing them with her through the umbilical cord. So the child knows the emotional environment. And they know how peaceful and safe the parents are and how peaceful and safe the parents feel. So if there isn't a security within the mom where she's at rest and feels loved and safe, she can't pass it on. So you have to bond to whatever she is offering. And then that becomes your definition of love. So when I'm working with survivors, and we're all survivors of something, I specifically specialize with sexual abuse survivors, but I believe we're all survivors. In a fallen world, all of us have been sinned against at some level. We all carry the wounds and the scars somewhere. So when I work with survivors and I say, God loves you, it's helpful to know what love is to them and to know that that's their normal, so they don't know what I mean unless I define it. That it is, one, unconditional. You don't have to do anything to deserve it. It is there for you just because you are loved by that person. So therefore, your performance cannot make it end. Your failure doesn't stop it. And that's how we deal with shame. This is unconditional love. So shame cannot take it away. Shame makes it feel like we need to hide from love. We avert our eyes, we withdraw. But it isn't the truth. And when I did this study, part of what I was studying was how the cells in the body get addicted to emotions. And then they cry out for those emotions as a stimulus for the cell. And that this happens our whole lives. And so when we start feeling good, we can only stay there so long because the cells are crying out for the emotions they're addicted to, whatever those are. And those emotions produce thoughts that match the emotions. So when you're in that emotional state, you can't have a thought other than that emotion. It automatically feeds itself. So you have an automatic thought, and then the body picks up on the automatic thought that you're not even consciously aware of, produces the chemical reaction to match that emotion, and then you feel the emotion in your body. And when you feel the emotion in the body, you might start consciously being aware of, oh, my cheeks feel hot, I'm embarrassed. And then you have a conscious thought, and when you have a conscious thought, your body produces more of the chemicals to match that emotion. And the cycle loops. And it starts with unconscious thought. And most of the unconscious thoughts are wired in the first 6 years of life. The first 6 years of life, our brain is in this delta theta brain state, which means it's not filtering, it's not analyzing the data. It accepts everything it's told as truth and reality. So if dad tells you it's normal for him to hit mom and all daddies do this, you assume that's your normal. You don't question it. And really, you don't question it until somebody challenges it. Your normal becomes your point of reference. So all the automatic thoughts flow out of that first, well, most of them flow out of those first 6 years of training, first 6 years of life. They produce the emotions. The emotions produce more thoughts. More thoughts produce more emotions. And the cells are absorbing, receiving the chemicals of these emotions and get addicted to it. So then when you're not feeling those emotions, they go through withdrawal and cry out for those emotions. One of the ways they do that is by starting to project thoughts in your head of why you should feel that emotion. So let's say you're addicted to depression and you have a really good day and you're standing firm and you're meditating on life-giving things and you're feeling really good. Pretty soon your cells are going through withdrawal and they'll start reminding you, this is the cells in your body. We have billions of these. They will start projecting on your mind why you should be depressed so that you will release the chemicals to feel depressed so that they get their fix. It's just crazy. I'm just like mind boggled, like what? My cells are addicted to emotions? There's this chemical factory? I'm an addict? A drug addict? It's just my drugs I'm addicted to? It was just, mind boggling. But this is why change is so difficult. Because you're dealing with an inner addiction and you actually go through withdrawal. So when they did studies of people who, dopamine is one of the brain chemicals, and you can, your cells produce receptors according to how much dopamine you have it. So porn addicts get a shot of dopamine every time they look at porn. The more they look at porn, the more receivers their cells build, so the more they want to, because they're crying out for dopamine. Gamers, the same thing. Video gamers, dopamine should hit when they're doing these video games. So the cells build up all these receptors. So when these people step away from these behaviors, they go into literal dopamine withdrawal. And there's a period of time where the body has to adjust. You have to stay in that withdrawal. And life just feels flat. It feels black and white instead of color, you know, because you're looking for a hit. And you don't realize it's a real physical hit. You think you're just, you know, emotionally addicted. But this is a real physical hit. And so eventually the cells will drop off the extra receivers and only have enough to match the dopamine you're producing. And then you start to feel more normal about your life. It starts to feel good the way it is. But you have to go through this dry season where what you want isn't matching what's life-giving. And those first 6 years of life, the main thing we learn is that pain is bad. It's dangerous. So if you're in pain to grow, you know, everything in you is going, no, this is bad. You're not supposed to be in pain. It's dangerous. Run from the pain. Run from the pain. Run from what's causing you pain. So you've got a chemical addiction. You've got that voice in your head going, no, this is dangerous to be in pain. Something's wrong. You know, working against it. And that's why we need things like groups and dealing with the past and dealing with memories, is to try and reset this stuff and get enough support while we make that transition to a new way of living and thinking. And it's not easy to do. It takes so much energy. It takes so much focus and concentration. I notice this when I try and fast sometimes. Sometimes I think, well, when Eric's gone, that'll be a good time to fast. Oh, no, it isn't. That's such a dumb idea. Because Eric is my source of, you know, stability, my source of comfort and love. And when I take away that source of comfort and love, and then I take away food, which is a source of comfort and love, then I have no comfort and love, and my whole body goes on strike. And just like, we're done, you're on your own. You know, we're gonna red flag you all over the place and punish you for what you're doing to us, because this is not what we want. And then I'm kind of at a loss, because I know I should be able to connect with God, but I'm in fight or flight. And in fight or flight, your relational circuits turn off. So who can you not connect with? Anybody. You can't connect with yourself. You can't connect with God. You can't connect with other people. So it's me and my body, my will, and my body at war, and my body wins. My will is not that strong to override my body 24/7. Unless there's grace. If God has called me, there's grace and I can do it. If God has not called me, I can usually tell within the first 4 hours. I can't do it. But I have done 40-day fasts, 30-day fasts, water fasts, juice fasts, but only by grace, not on my own. So, you know, it's a little bit like people give you credit and you're like, yeah, I know what I can do on my own, 4 hours. And I know what I can do with God, 40 days. You tell me what the real source is. It isn't me, no. So grace isn't just a nice idea, it is life. And we need it so desperately, and I think we become ashamed of that need, as if there's something wrong with us, that we are desperate for love, desperate for grace, and cannot live without it. So in this study, I was studying why we need this so bad. Why is it so hard to move from fear to love? It's such a, you know, in the new notes, I have a page on there contrasting oxytocin with cortisol. Cortisol, fear hormone, oxytocin, a love hormone. So let me tell you the clinical effects of cortisol. So this is what fear does to you, or stress does to you. It dumbs us down, makes us dumber, makes us sick, drains our energy, suppresses the immune system, increases pain, raises blood pressure, closes the cells from being able to receive, you know, nutrition or anything good, destroys relationships, causes fear, anger, depression, confusion, shame, worth and identity issues. This is from stress. Causes us to approach everything from a negative perspective, even if we're acting happy. So these are the signs of stress on the body. And part of what I was reading was how when you stay in this state of stress, it becomes physical sickness. You know, whatever system's weakest in your body will demonstrate. So if your digestive system is the weakest part of your body, you'll get acid reflux or indigestion, or, you know, it'll show up as just all sorts of intestinal issues. But if your heart is more genetically weak, it can show up there. If you have autoimmune issues, it can show up there. So wherever the weakest system is, stress will bring you there quicker to sickness. So stress makes you sick. They really, everybody's pretty on board with this right now, that at least 85% of diseases is stress-related. Because when you stay in that state, those chemicals that were meant to be life-giving for you and get you to a place of safety are only healthy for your body for 20 to 40 minutes. After that, they become toxic to your body. We were never meant to stay in a place of stress for more than 40 minutes, because by that time we were eaten by the lion, you know, or in a safe place. So it was done. Either way, it's over, you know. But we are getting hit by stress 10 times, 20 times, 50 times, 100 times a day. Circumstances are putting us in this stress place, and this cortisol stuff is going off, going off, going off, going off until we're addicted to it. And relaxing actually feels unsafe because you're hypervigilant. You're used to being on duty. You're used to being on guard. And so people need a hit to make them feel calm. I'm not talking about good, just feel normal. And so you need some sort of addictive influence just to bring you out of this fight or flight down to a semi-normal place. Forget even talking about peace. So when we pray peace over people, one of the things you got to recognize is peace is scary. It sounds good. It sounds like a good idea. And when Teo prays for you, honestly, his anointing is so powerful that you forget kind of everything else. So, you know, while somebody like that is praying for you, that is the new reality. That makes total sense. And everybody wakes up and go, yay, God, you know. But when you're trying to do it on your own or have somebody else doing it, it's not quite as powerful. And so you have this inner battle like peace is dangerous. Safety is being on guard. Safety is looking out for danger. Safety is being ready. And if I'm not ready, I'm not safe, and I'm not being responsible, and I'm not being an adult. So that's the cortisol side. This is why we don't want to be in fight or flight, why we don't want fear. So it makes lots of sense to not want it. This is the sides of oxytocin. Well, let me go back. So if you've had attachment with fear, if you've grown up thinking fear is love, and if you've then had a stressed environment where the adults around you were constantly stressed, so of course your nervous system imitates theirs and you become constantly stressed, then you're trying to manage your stress reaction as if it's character flaws when you become an adult. So all these things that I'm telling you about, it makes you dumber, meaning you can't focus. ADD and anxiety actually have the same symptoms. They look the same. When I talked to a psychologist about it, she said, you eliminate the anxiety by giving somebody an anxiety med. If that works, then it's ADD. So anxiety and ADD, so you can't focus when you're stressed. Your body's getting sicker. Your brain is asking for these hormones, so it's flashing thoughts on your mind's eye. All these things are working against you. So you naturally think you're immature or you're not a very good Christian when you are tempted to do things that take the edge off. And so that produces shame. And shame sends you straight to fight or flight, all out fight or flight, to where it can shut you down. Like literally just shut you down. I was in a session once and somebody said something and I was the counselee and I froze. I just froze. I couldn't move. I couldn't talk. What they said triggered a shame attack literally in me. I was like immobile. And that was just from shame. That's just an emotion. It's just a thought. It's not even a real threat. But how did my body read it? As if it was a lion chasing me and I froze. So you can see how all these things kind of conspire against you to feel like a bad person, to feel like a failure, to feel like you're not enough, and that reinforces the shame. And shame is what drives most addictions. If you get down to the addictive patterns and study the cycle and the thoughts that come before the addictive actions, it's almost always shame related. I'm not enough. I can't do this. I don't have the resources I need. I can't. And it's a helpless place. And what do you need when you're helpless? You need somebody bigger. But when you feel shame, what do? You turn away. You withdraw. You withdraw from every support of love that you have because you feel not worthy. So I heard somebody say once, everything boils down to unworthiness and hopelessness. And I thought that was profound. Unworthiness and hopelessness. And unworthiness is another word for shame. I'm not worth the love, so I can't ask for it. I'm not worth the comfort, so I can't reach out for it. Somebody who has a really healthy attachment style, who grew up having their needs met when they needed it, when they need comfort, they naturally reach for comfort. It's the sign of a really healthy attachment style. But if you reached for comfort when you were a kid and your hand was slapped and mom said, I'm too busy, leave me alone, and so what was modeled to you is my needs are a burden and I shouldn't bother other people with them, then you're not going to reach. And if you're not going to reach for people who you can see, are you going to reach for God? It's a good idea, you know, and I'll preach it with the best of them, but I'm just looking at the reality here. Your whole body is saying, no, 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 no. It's not safe. It's painful to reach, so I'm not going to. And I think this is what makes it so hard to move out of fear to love, is I think the enemy has made a real deal in terms of shame disables us, unlike anything else. Because if I'm not worthy of love, that means I have to do this on my own, and I'm not enough. So now I have to turn to something to make me either not feel that I'm not enough or, you know, bolster me somehow. Does that make sense? I just found this so demystifying to go, no wonder the enemy uses shame. It's like a bowling ball. He gets a strike every time. Everything collapses under shame. Nothing can stand. And this is why men's groups are so good and women's groups are so good, because there's a part, especially for men, groups are really, they do something different with the brain. When guys are kind of tribal in a way, where they need their tribe, they need to know, it's their identity, you know. Wilder says that people who are stuck in addiction are usually in the adolescence phase. They don't have their tribe. They don't have that sense of belonging that these are my people and this is how we act. And when guys get in a men's group where they don't have to worry about women listening and they can just really be themselves and they all get it, it lessens the shame considerably when women aren't there, I'm sure. a part of their brain lights up that doesn't light up any other time. You can tell they're made for it. In the Jewish culture, they used to have this thing where the older men mentored the younger men. So in the family system, so all the guys over 30 mentored all the guys under 30, and they would walk them just through life, you know, business decisions, life decisions, and it was a real passing on the torch. It's such a cool system, and I feel like we've missed that, and that's why men's groups and stuff really need to. You know, I'm pretty passionate. Like, men's groups are hard work. Eric runs one every year. He's just finished. And, you know, it's a birthing wrestling match to get yourself here and fight with the shame and help everybody else fight with the shame and deal with stuff. But I really believe in him after hearing that, because guys respond better in a men's group than one-on-one counseling, the way their brains work. When their tribe looks at them and said, and they, you know, when Eric tells his story, he said what helped him get out of shame about some of his stuff was telling the guys what he had done, and the guys, who they accepted him. He could tell by their faces they weren't looking down on him. They weren't thinking less of him. They went, we get it. We understand. And that validation, that acceptance, that's what undoes shame. But how many of us run to a group meeting when we've just done something we're ashamed of? I know I don't post on the internet what I ate that day. It's not on my Facebook status. Right? If I ate half a pound of brownies, I'm not bragging about it to the world. Please pray for me. Oh my gosh. And that's a far more acceptable shaming act than most of what most of us feel guilty about doing, right? So shame is really the enemy. And fear, shame is a type of fear. If I really am real with you and show you who I am, I will be rejected. There won't be love for me. And most of us have histories that have already taught us that. So first of all, I want to say reaching out for love is an act of courage. Don't underestimate it. This sounds really simple, and it's not. This is a real choice. It's a real act of courage. You got to pray your way through this. You got to live by grace. You got to receive the strength and help for it. This is not something you can do on your own. Even though we're designed for this and our body is designed to have love as the fuel, reaching out for it is so hard to do when you need love. It's fine when you feel good about yourself. It's not fine when you're not feeling good about yourself, and that's when you really need it. Because somebody's acceptance can bring you out of fight or flight. When somebody says, you know, I get it, and I still think the same of you. I don't think less of you. I still value you. I still respect you. I still love you. When they say that, your body goes, oh, we're not under threat. We're with somebody. We're safe now. And it starts calming down. Even if it's not a loving person. They did studies that even if people who were getting like a MRI test and they were scared about it, even if they just hold a stranger's hand, that calmed the nervous system, which I have experienced. Molly's been a dental assistant. This is about dentists. I had a tooth removed and I hadn't been to the dentist in years. And the lady said, do you want to hold my hand? And I'm like, yeah, I want to hold your hand. You know, this is only a few years ago. So I'm holding her hand. I think when I let go, it had been a while, I could just see her kind of. It's like, thank you. And I'm sorry. All at the same time. It's like, oh my. I did not realize I was that scared, but it calmed me. That's why I didn't let go. Feeling her physically calmed down my nervous system, and I kind of went, oh, I'm not alone. The nature of trauma is too much or too fast. And I think what really makes trauma is feeling alone. Because even when you're with other people in it, they can't help you if it's traumatizing. So you're still alone to deal with it. And you know you don't have enough resources. So trauma is too much and being alone in that. So being able to hold a hand, being able to connect with somebody, being be accepted just calms that down and makes life doable again. We could pick it up. We can go again. I can keep moving. Does that make sense? Okay, does anybody have any questions so far? I know. I'm going to give a little pause. Yeah.
I think you
couldn't
understand the connection you were making between
oxytocin? Yeah. And, okay.
That's the bonding.
Okay, yeah. So she asked about the why I was mentioning cortisol and oxytocin and how they're related. Cortisol is released when you're afraid. Cortisol, adrenaline, and some other hormones are released when you are heading into fight or flight. It's what helps get the body ready to run or to fight, or it will help you shut down so you don't feel the blow. So cortisol, and that's the one. It's become much more popular to talk about, but that's the one that can make you gain weight around your middle. If you've been stressed, it can do all sorts of things to your blood sugar. It has a lot of different effects when it's long term. Not, you know, it's positive the first 40 minutes. After that, it's not. It's what your body produces to help you handle stress.
Not oxytocin.
No, oxytocin. Sure. Oxytocin is what your body produces in a bonding moment.
Okay.
or a happy moment, yeah, that's love-based. It can be loving ice cream and eating it. You can have oxytocin, or your pet. And I'll go over the list of that in a minute. Mary? Yeah. Then you don't know what love is. You link it with whatever you attached to. So in the nature of addictions, really what an addiction is a new mama. You've attached to a new mama. We're meant to attach to love. And love makes us feel good, as I'll go over with the oxytocin. So if love didn't make you feel good, and then you have a hot fudge sundae, and all your cares go away, and you feel super good, you would go, voila, my new blankie. Yeah, turtle sundae. Yeah. Yeah.
But just in your opinion, do you think this is why, like, there's a big group of us here that are, like, over 50.
Uh-huh.
And then also, a lot of us go to churches where most of the people are over 50, and then they're bringing their grandkids to church, and that 18 to 28 to 38-year-olds are all living together, but yet there's no marriage.
Uh-huh. Do I think that's linked? Yeah.
And the whole fear thing?
Yeah.
You can't commit, but you can hang around a little bit and maybe feel some love, maybe.
Yeah.
It's false. Do you think that?
Yeah.
That's the reason why people maybe do that?
Yeah, I think there's probably lots of reasons, but the one that becomes real clear to me is love means I'm trapped into meeting your needs. Because the whole in-love culture really makes you feel like you have a right to make that other person make you happy. And if they don't make you happy, they haven't done their job right. So therefore, I'm done with you. I'm moving on and finding somebody who will, because that's what love is. So how long would you stay in a relationship if you were, you know, and all the bonding hormones of being in love last about 18 months to 2 years. So once they wear off, you think you're no longer in love, you know, and that's why most divorces are within the first 2 years. 2 years. 18 months to 2 years is how long those in-love hormones. And then you're meant to have sex to bond you together, you know. But with people having sex so much, as Teo says, their glue bottles get empty. Sex isn't a glue anymore. So, okay, the lady next to him. Yeah.
I'm going to make a comment.
Okay.
You have answered something that I have questioned. Why is
the word
so my addiction is ice cream?
Mm-hmm. I hear you. Yeah. As your drug of choice, yes.
I wish that situation didn't happen. Mm-hmm. Is there ice cream? No.
Where's the ice cream?
So I have really wondered, how can it be that I am feeling so, because you even physically feel, I want to lose this weight.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like this.
I hear you.
I'm so sick of this.
Let's all raise our hands in unity. Yeah.
That.
Yeah.
And I think, ice cream.
Yeah. Your brain tells you, yeah.
Just a spoonful.
Yeah. One hit will do me.
And then it's not a spoonful for anyone who happens to suffer from the same kind of things that I do. I've never been able to figure out how is it that when I'm actually physically eating the ice cream.
Yeah. Goes away. Yeah.
While
yeah.
And then it's not very long, and it lasts a little while, and then
yeah.
Not very long.
Yeah.
And then you're feeling it again. Well, now you need more ice cream.
I know. To numb the shame.
It's not just the emotions. It's
yeah.
It's like, what is this? And yeah. So, you know, this is making this, so I'm very thankful, this is making this make sense.
Yeah. Right.
Of what I really care
about. Oh, yeah. You've moved to a different part of your brain when you're eating the ice cream, right? You're not in the part of your brain that remembers why you don't want to eat it. Yeah. Reba? Yeah.
That's the latest, you know, to success.
Yeah, oh yeah. I'm craving ice cream.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of shame going into shame.
Right. Because shame will send you deeper into fight or flight, yeah. But and the reason acceptance works is by it, you're basically reaching out, instead of reaching out to somebody else, you're reaching out to yourself. And you're going, yes, I want ice cream. Yes, I feel the need for ice cream. And it's okay that that longing is here, and it's okay I don't do anything about it, which goes against everything. So it's really helpful to have support. But that is, and actually the last page is on contemplation. And the reason I started getting interested in contemplation, I'll read you the quote, was he said, I identified a few people who seemed to have overcome serious addictions to alcohol and other drugs, and I asked them what had helped them turn their lives so dramatically around. All of them described some sort of spiritual experience. They kindly acknowledged their appreciation for the professional help they had received, but they also made it clear that this help had not been the source of their healing. What had healed them was something spiritual. Something about what they said reminded me of home. It had to do with turning to God. And he relates that the people who learned how to contemplate were able to step back from the addiction, observe the temptations, and not give in. And I was like, oh, tell me about this, Obi-Wan, because teach me your things. Because everybody I was working with was addicted, you know, to something. Everybody is. And so I was like, I knew what was going on, but I didn't know how to help. And when he said contemplation is basically stepping out of that feeling, thinking loop that your body's got you in, and it's stepping out, and I do it with the Lord. You know, I sit in his lap, and we watch my thoughts and feelings go by. And then we go, oh, there's that thought. Oh, there's that feeling. And by doing that for some time every day, you start to train the brain. I am not my thoughts and feelings. And after reading how chemically based they are, I'm really beginning to believe I am not my thoughts and feelings. You know, that my thoughts and feelings are part of this body and all of that, but I really have to choose what I want to focus on, and contemplation is part of that art, learning that discipline. Jesse? Yeah, and when you say it out loud.
If you have something where you need an oral substance, like an ice cream or whatever, think about filling your mouth with the Word of God, literally, pulling it down and putting it in your mouth and chewing on it, and see if that makes a difference. Because all of a sudden, there's a change in your whole mind, your whole being transforms in that process.
Yeah.
And you can actually
substitute. Right. Yeah.
That's why the will, there's no willpower.
Yeah. The will can only last so long.
Yeah.
They did studies on, they gave somebody a bowl and asked them how much, they offered somebody cookies and said, you don't have to eat them if you don't want to, and most people didn't, but then they gave them a hard math problem to do. And after doing the hard math problem, most people ate the cookies. Yeah. And I thought that was really telling. And what they said is you can only stand to be strong, you know, focused, diligent for so long, and you need relief. Yeah. So you can white knuckle stuff, and then you have to have relief. So your will last for a little while, but then it will give out on you. So, yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
Just based on what you just said.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
The tempo, you know, this doesn't happen. I can sit down with Mozart or Vivaldi.
Yeah.
And focus and work and keep going, and I'm not thinking about going and getting anything to eat. Do you have any?
Well, you're feeding your soul. You're feeding yourself something else beautiful. And beauty, I think, is really the replacement for addiction in a sense. We are made for beauty. We are made for love. So if you replace those two things, you don't need the addiction because that fuels us. It restores us. It replenishes us. That's, I think Eldridge said that's why we give flowers at funerals, because beauty reminds us that the world is right. It's going to be okay. That it's going to turn out all right. And I noticed for me, going out in nature has a profound effect if I stay there long enough, you know, not a couple minutes, but if I really stay there, sit, something about coming in, it reminds you you're not the biggest thing in the universe, so it's not your problem. You look up, you see the sky, every tree is bigger than me, and you go, okay, I'm just part of this, and the Lord's really in control, and it brings me out of that fight or flight. But in the end, you got to remember, you're going to the addiction because you're depleted. You've been hit by that stress too many times and can't handle it anymore. Your resources are used up. You don't have enough anymore. Everything you had deposited got used up. I mean, I don't know why the Lord has us eat three times a day and sleep 8 hours. It seems like a profound waste of time to me. If I would have arranged the world as a recovering workaholic, I would have said, eat once a week, sleep once a week, and then the rest of the time you can get stuff done. Right? Just makes sense to me. I mean, most women I know don't have enough time in their days. So I suppose the men are the same way. I just don't know them as well. And so I'm like, why this rhythm, you know? And I heard a study, and they said the way the body is designed is you're supposed to work intensely maybe 3 or 4 hours and then take a break of 1 or 2 hours and then another 3 or 4. That's kind of the ideal, and then a longer break. And I thought, 3 or 4 hours, and you can really only focus well for 40 minutes. Amen. My ADD brother, yes. Amen. And some of us don't get the 40 minutes, you know. So you can see that it's a very secular thing. We get filled up, it gets used up. We get filled up, it gets used up. We get filled up. So if you're getting hit by stress 50 to 100 times a day, and if you're working with people, I don't think that's unrealistic. Maybe by yourself it's a little less, depending on your inner talk, you know, how you talk to yourself. So if you're getting hit that much, how depleted are you, you know, after the end of the day, right? Mary, something I read. Mm-hmm. Anywhere where it's hot, they take a longer break. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. They looked at the rhythms and stuff and what rhythm worked best. Because we kind of treat ourselves like robots, like we should be able to work endlessly, handle endlessly amounts of stress without any consequences, and we live in a limited body, and that's part of the body's limits. So one book that might be helpful to read, this wasn't in that book, but you don't have to go home from work exhausted. And she talked about creating a rhythm of 45 minutes of focus and 15 minutes of play every hour. And she said what's happening, most of us are in left brain jobs, analyzing. And if you go into your right brain for 15 minutes on the hour, you refresh yourself. And so you're continually looping through the day, so you're not totally depleted. And I thought that was interesting. You don't have to go home from work exhausted. It's an older book. Mm-hmm. She gives a whole list in there, but she says, what did you like doing as a kid? Like playing jacks, playing with cards, walking outside, you know, listening to music. Just whatever kind of you find pulls you out of your head. I love reading children's books, yeah. It doesn't have to. Yeah, yeah. Dopamine, it's a stronger, you know, takes a stronger hit for the dopamine. But you can get a little dopamine, but it wouldn't be the same level. This is more of an unwinding. Yeah, yeah. Okay, over here. Yeah. Right, yeah. Right, right. Yes, that is my next point. Thank you. I appreciate that segue. But there was one more question over here, and I could take real quick. Yeah, Steve? It makes your body so happy, and it makes you healthy. Yeah, yeah. And I will use that as the intro to read the list of what oxytocin does for your body. And again, this will be in the new notes. It enhances relationships, increases parental bonding, results in love, joy, and peace, increases immune function, meaning it makes your body stronger, fights diseases, it reduces stress, lowers blood pressure, opens the cells so they can receive nourishment and oxygen, do their work, counteracts addiction and withdrawal, stimulates the human growth hormone, which we want because it makes us young, increases trust and wise judgment, modulates appetite, healthy digestion and metabolism, promotes healing, stimulates relaxation, stimulates non-stress energy, in other words, you're not hyper, and stimulates higher neurological activity, meaning the part of your brain that goes off duty when you're in the addiction is on duty when you have oxytocin. You're your true self. So this is the list. And so obviously we were made for this. How many agree? We were made for love. It is the best thing for our body. Your body doesn't get sick of it. It doesn't get overwhelmed by it. It doesn't get burnt out by it. We were made for this. And if you grew up with a secure attachment, your automatic thoughts will be much more love-based. You will naturally love yourself. Mary? No. It's not that diminishing return that you get with the other ones. Dopamine's like that. Because it's like that because it produces more receptors. The cells produce more receptors. So then you have to keep feeding it. And then it keeps, you know, you deluge your system with dopamine. And the cells have all this dopamine sitting around. They can't absorb, so they make more receptors. And so the receptors are waiting to be deluged again. But their little receptors will start looking for oxytocin. It'll produce more receptors for the oxytocin. And so you will want love, but it's not the drivenness, you know, that the other stuff is. It's a happy thing. But your body, your cells will look for it, you know, and try and get it in the cells. And what's wild, I don't quite understand this. This is just a freebie. But when it gets, it's like a vibrational thing. The little receptors are vibrating, and then the emotion things are, molecules are vibrating, and when they find a match, then the emotion goes into the cell, and it, the DNA unwinds. The DNA in your cells unwind to receive the emotional signals. I know. And that matters to me because they think trauma gets recorded in the DNA. That's part of how it gets passed down. Yeah. So if you think about, okay, if I can receive more love, and it can't be a pressure, because as much the once it's a have to, I should feel more love, I should feel be more loved, you're back into headed towards flight or strike. You know, you're stressed. If as soon as you make this a should, you get stressed, and then you're back in that fight or flight system. Well, if only I, you know, I'm mad at myself for not contemplating today. Okay, where does that take you? That's why they're saying the acceptance thing, because it keeps you out of that stress cycle. Does that make sense? Okay. So I don't know what it's doing to the DNA, but the fact that the DNA unwinds, and this is every cell, I'm like, that's pretty significant because it shows it's much more, because the DNA is the blueprint for printing all the cells. So, you know, get them connected with love, the cells are going to be stronger. That's why your immune system's stronger. Steve. All your cells, all over your body. Well, are you going to talk about why you bless the skin later? Teo? Yeah, he'll talk about why the skin specifically. But it's internally, it's every cell in your body. That was kind of one of the interesting things, because they knew the stuff got transmitted by neurotransmitters. But what I'm talking about is actually a second chemical. It's neuropeptides, it's proteins that your cells are receiving these emotional messages through. So your body's got a lot going on. It's really a chemical factory. Yeah. Oh, it's on the back of the paper you got last night is the website. So did you get the schedule? Yeah, on there. And the reason I mentioned notes is because I redid them. There was one set. Yeah. Yeah, so the new notes are on there. Yeah. 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 A guy got a Nobel Peace Prize for finding out that memory is actually at a cellular level. The cells remember. No. Every emotion has a, yeah, actually, yeah. Yeah, but it's actually, there are thousands of receptors on every cell. Each receptor's looking for something specific. So Candace Pert is the lady I first heard this about from. She wrote a book, Molecules of Emotion. She found the specific receptor that took in opiates. Because she was working with drugs, she wanted to find how the body was processing the drug. So she found the receptor for opiates. So there are receptors for everything, including every emotion. The Molecules of Emotion by Candace Pert. And there's a good YouTube video on by her. It's only like 20 minutes. It's part of a segment called Spirituality and Science. If you search Candace Pert and then Spirituality and Science, she does a nice description in there of some of the stuff. Oh, it was so sad. She was part of a team looking for. She was convinced there was an opiate receptor, and she wanted to find it. And she was on a team, and her boss said, "You know, this isn't important. We're not going to focus on this. Drop this project. Move on." Well, she ended up finding it. And they ended up awarding a peace prize for it, but because she was under this other man, the man who told her to drop the project got the peace prize because he was over the team and she was just an underling, even though it was her idea, her work. And so that spawned a whole, she objected, which got her in trouble because it was kind of an old boys club. And so then she started a laboratory for women, researchers and scientists, because it was so hard for women to get any kind of recognition. And so she's sort of a, you know, go-getter. She died in 2013. So, yes, Candace, C-A-N-D-A-C-E, and then Pert, P-E-R-T. I guess that didn't, no, that didn't end up in this set of notes. Yeah, well, actually, it's in an older set. The notes you get are like the fifth version, so. Yeah, I don't know. You'll have to tell me what you think. She believes in God, calls God a she, but as a scientist, to not be an atheist is quite a, yeah, so, yeah. Right. Right, 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 right. Okay, so you ready to keep going? Okay, so that's the nuts and bolts, and I want to just contrast. Well, basically, I want to say every negative emotion or destructive emotion is really based in fear. It really does boil down to fear or love, and I'm going to just summarize. We're angry when what we are afraid of is happening now, when we feel thwarted and getting our needs met. Anxiety and worry are about when our fear of the future, you know, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Sadness and depression are when what we fear has already happened, and we don't think we can undo it or live without what we lost. And then hopelessness and helplessness is that same, you know, another layer. We feel unforgiving when we fear something's not right and fair and we may never be able to get it right again. That's kind of the nature of grief or trauma recovery is you broke me, I have to fix it, and you get off scot-free. Why should I forgive you? Right? The last sentence, just the last sentence. The list is in the notes, yes. This is in your notes, yeah. Yeah, except for the unforgiveness part. That's my platform, my soapbox. Okay, we feel rejection when we fear someone isn't going to love or accept us and we can't fix it. So you're feeling the loss of control. The loss of control, right? Which if you have somebody bigger than you taking care of you, you don't need control. If you don't have somebody bigger taking care of you and it all rests on you, you have to order your world to make it as safe as possible, which means everybody needs to do what you want them to do. And I hate to say this, but that leads to the spirit of witchcraft. Because once you're into fear and fear goes to control, and then that means controlling everybody around you, now you're into kind of that witchcraft stuff. Right? And I hate to even bring it up, but I deal with this. So I see how easy it comes in. So when we're talking about love, you can surrender to the Lord because you know he adores you and wants to take care of you, and what matters to you matters to him, and that if you've been hurt, he's more mad about it than you are. Yeah. I personally, when I'm helping people walk through forgiveness, I get so irritated with the church saying, you got to forgive, because I'm going to go, what the hell? What about justice? Give me justice. And when there's justice, I have no problem forgiving because somebody's taking care of it, you know. But if there's not justice, don't ask me to just pretend it didn't happen, which is what it feels like when people say forgiveness. But then I heard Wilder say, all forgiveness is taking them off my puny little hook and putting them on God's hook, which is much, much bigger than mine. And God doesn't forget. Now, he may pay the price with his own blood, but it is not forgotten. And the way we deal with trauma is that if you know, it's the opus is put on the survivor. Well, if you'd get over it, we'd be fine. As if that's the issue. There has been an injustice, but we don't act like that matters. And that is so incredibly dishonoring to the survivor of the injustice. First, they got to suffer it, and then they got to be the grown-up and let the other person off the hook. Why? Why does the survivor have to be the grown-up? You know? Where's the accountability? So, that's why I say, forgiveness is putting them on God's hook, and God is a God of justice. So, this doesn't get forgotten. This doesn't get brushed away or looked past. Right? And when you know, I remember God saying, you do not know how angry I am about what was done to you. And I remember going, whoa, I kind of thought you were okay with it because everybody else was. You know, he's like, no, I'm mad. I'm pissed. I'm like, well, if you're mad, I don't have to be. You know, he doesn't forget, so I don't have to remember. So I'm putting them on God's hook, and then God will hold them to account. And if God wants to pay, they're fine with his blood. Okay, I can live with that, right? I'm not going to get them to pay anyway. Even by being mad at them, I mean, nothing really changes. So, does that help? Okay. So, every truly negative internal experience boils down to fear, usually, of some kind. So, how do we move? So, they did a study on people who were sexual abuse survivors and with PTSD symptoms, and they were measuring what emotions counteract the PTSD. Like, was anything stronger than the PTSD? One emotion was stronger than the PTSD and would reduce the symptoms. Guess which one? Yeah. When the survivors were in love, it calmed the PTSD symptoms. It was the only emotion. Nothing was stronger. So molecule-wise, they can measure these emotions of molecules. And what's crazy is the positive emotions are heavier than the negative. More molecular weight. Love weighs more than fear. Yeah, that made me happy. Because it gives you a feeling of substance. Because sometimes love feels so airy-fairy the way people talk about it. You know, I love pizza. I love YouTube. You know, it's like you love everything, so where's the weight to it? But at a molecular level, that emotion weighs more than the other emotions. Now, have any of you seen the message, Secret Message of Water, those images? Yeah. So this guy took, what's his name? Do you remember, Eric? Yeah, you can. There's YouTube videos on that too. But what he did is he spoke to water, or he put a word by the water, and then he froze it and took a microscopic image of the water molecule, and he shows you the images for the different words. And so love, the crystal is beautiful. Joy, the crystal is beautiful. Hate, it's all deformed and gross. And so you see how the words shape the molecules. Secret Message of Water, I think. Yeah. Yes, ties in with what the Lord said about blessing our food and blessing each other. Yeah, that's one reason I love this model of blessing, because you are imparting not just life with your words, but you're imparting God's life, you know, which is the heaviest of all, has the most substance. God's life has far more substance than my life. And if I can bless with that, there's a weightiness, and glory means weight. You know, there's a weightiness to God. So sometimes I like to think of it as, what is that verse? He stomps out Romans, the last chapter, 16. Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And I used to go, why peace? What's so great about peace that it's going to crush Satan? It doesn't sound that proactive. But the Lord gave me the image of the house in The Wizard of Oz coming down on the witch. And he said, a house is usually kind of a peaceful place, but it just crushed the witch. And he said, that's how my peace crushes Satan. There's a substance to peace. There's a substance to the weight of God's peace, especially, that can crush evil in our life. Right? Okay. So we are designed to live in love, not fear. You heard about all the great effects of it. So how do we move? So some of this, go ahead, Mary. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, you gotta link arms. You gotta call it out. You gotta receive it. I think receiving, you know, I found something really interesting. I was working on practicing the presence of God, and my mind is a very busy place, as you can imagine from the notes I produce. So so you can imagine the turbulence in my head sometimes. And I was trying to calm it and, you know, focus on one thing at a time, God, and I couldn't focus. And now I lost my thought entirely because I got distracted thinking about how busy my mind is. Peace. Peace. Practicing the presence of God. It'll come back. Anyway, okay, so we're going to use our imagination. When we are talking about receiving love, we want to use our imagination to broaden the bandwidth of our ability to receive. When you just talk about words, you're staying in your head. When you use your imagination, you're going into your emotional brain, which is where the pain is stored. So that theta state that we're in as a child that allows us to take in everything as truth is kind of the same state you go into when you're getting prayed for. You go on when you get really relaxed. It's almost a meditate, slow breathing. That allows you to take in new information at that emotional brain level. That's why praying peace is so good, because you sink down into this deep, restful place with the Lord, and then you're open for new information. You can rewrite stuff at that level. If you're just in your head processing information, you don't rewrite the automatic thinking. Does that make sense? I know I kind of flew through that. Okay. So we need to be in that peaceful place. That's why we use the 5-bar moments to connect with the Lord first. Think of a time we really felt loved. Meditate on his love for us. That sinks us down into that place so we can rewrite the programming, because we're all running off these automatic programs, right? So you can do that very intentionally by what you focus your mind on. So as you create pictures in your mind of what is loving to you, so you may not have a lot of pictures where you felt really loved that you can call on. So what I'll sometimes do is say, if you could imagine a perfect father, what would that be like? Create a picture in your mind of what the perfect father would look like, what he would do. Doesn't even have to be towards you, because that can trigger the whole unworthiness thing. Just picture what perfect love in a father would like look like, or in a mother, or in a brother, or a friend. And let yourself meditate on that, and then go, and that's how God feels about me. But you really go back to that creative childlike state of play and pretend. We're letting the mind take a paintbrush to create these images and in this relaxed place, and then we ask the Lord to minister to us in that place. So the partnership is offering our minds to the Lord in painting it that way. And when you're in that place, it is not hard to surrender to the Lord. When you're in a place of meditating on how much he loves you, how deep his love for you, how great his passion is for you, how angry he is at what you've been through when it's been painful. When you meditate on those characteristics of God and who he is, the names of God are wonderful. That's why we love the names of God, because sometimes when I'm too upset to think of a verse, I can always think of a name of God. That it's a much easier. Your emotional brain, when it's upset, can only handle like 3 to 5 word sentences. So a verse I might not be able to get, but I can get, you know, he's my provider, he's my shepherd, he's with me, he's Emmanuel, he's there. I can get that, and that becomes kind of like a pillar for me. It starts pulling me out of that fight or flight. So imagination, what you're focused on, with that intentional thought of focusing on something else, your whole body chemistry starts to adapt to what you're now focusing on. It moves away from drawing on the automatic thought to the intentional thought. So as you intentionally think, as you intentionally meditate on these images, because the right brain is pictorial, your emotional brain is pictures, not words. So you need images that you're thinking about. So you can, I actually have like little note cards, postcards I got that were pictures of loving scenes. And I would just sometimes look at them, or I would have a book that was loving. Like I love children's books because they tend to be quite loving. And I'll read Christian romance sometimes if I'm really stressed because it pulls me into a loving story. Just something that pulls me back towards love. Even if it's not love directed at me, it gets my head back in that way of thinking. And that gets that cycle rewrote. So you're moving from unconscious thought to conscious, intentional thought, meditation. And then if you can remember times when you really felt loved, they won't work forever because eventually your mind will get over the novelty of it. But asking the Lord to remind you of times he's loved you and you didn't even know it. God spotting throughout the day. Now, I want to make clear, this is not affirmations. This is not walking around saying to yourself, I know God loves me, just believe it. Because this guy did a study and he found that the people who already had strong self-esteem felt even better about themselves after repeating positive affirmations. But those who did not already have strong self-esteem, which were the great majority in the study, and they repeated the same positive affirmations, felt even worse afterwards. Triggers the unworthiness, hopelessness, shame. Okay? So I get that the New Age movement thinks this is the way of life, and there is truth in the words. But sometimes it goes, it works if you have a secure attachment style. If you really deeply believe you're loved and cared for and somebody wants to do that job, then it can work for you. If you don't have that secure attachment style where you're convinced that there's somebody bigger who wants to love you and take care of you, then all this positive stuff reminds you is it's on my shoulders, I have to fix me. And it stimulates that hopelessness. Okay. So we're laying a new foundation in building a bond with God. That's really what we're establishing is a new attachment. We had a mama, and that worked good in some ways and not good in others. The addictions can become new mamas. Now we want God to be the mama. And so prayer is mama baby time. And that's what I consider contemplation to be, mama baby time. You can have verses and stuff and meditate on it, but what your brain really needs is to be resting just in that place of love. Just receiving. So in his book, Everything Belongs, and this is in the notes by Richard Rohr, he says, infants see themselves entirely mirrored in their parents' eyes, especially the mother's. What her eyes tell us about ourselves, we believe and become. It's a mirroring game. Prayer is much the same. We receive and return the loving gaze. That's the goal. Now, all sorts of stuff will come up when you try and do this. I'll tell you right now. All your stuff will start coming to the surface when you try and let God love you, when you try to believe God loves you. And that's why counseling is a good thing. That's why talking to other people is a good thing, because all of a sudden you'll find all these blocks, all these things in the way, all these lies, all these fears, everything will start emerging. But when we know this is the goal, and we know this is where we're headed, then we'll fight for it, especially when we know how important it is to our health physically, mentally, and emotionally, and spiritually. When you know what it does for you, you fight a lot harder than when it's just a good idea, right? And the love that, so we all still have the child part of us, you know, the part of us that was a baby in mom's arms, that's still in you. It amazed me when I got older and realized the little girl that I was when I was 5 was still there. I always thought as a kid you outgrew that and then became like a whole different person at each age, you know. So by the time you were 20, you were just a 20-year-old and none of that young stuff was there anymore. I was shocked when I realized, oh, that's all still there. That 5-year-old's still there. The 10-year-old's still there. Happy or unhappy, they're still there. And so the baby, the attachment part of you, is still there and active. And it's like the roots of the tree. And if your roots can get grounded in love, have we heard that phrase before? Rooted and grounded in love. When we could get rooted and grounded in love and draw up from God's love, from that baby place of just resting in his arms, just receiving, just relaxing, to the child part of us, which is the trunk part of the tree, where we're playful and we're creative and we're doing fun things with God and he's a playmate, and then up to the adult where we bear fruit and we make good choices, you could see how that could work. But it's intentional. You know, we have to intentionally, I should say it this way, those of us who don't have a real rooted and grounded love experience have to intentionally redo it. We have to go back and spend time learning to be the baby, learning to receive, learning to play with God, learning to have him as our friend, and then we will have good fruit as an adult. But if you don't have that as the foundation, what are you trying to draw from? Your own strength, your own will, and it's not enough. It's just never going to be enough. So we have to be rooted and grounded in love, and I think that's where the spiritual disciplines come in. I've decided I'm only going to do spiritual disciplines that lead me there because that's the most important thing. That's the first thing. Love comes first. After I'm rooted and grounded in love, I can do other things. But first, my spiritual disciplines, my time with the Lord, my devotional life needs to be focused on that until I'm deeply rooted. Palm trees, their roots are twice as deep as how tall the tree is. That's why when you see hurricanes and stuff, they're just bending. They're not collapsed like trees out here. Because their roots are so deep, it gives them that ability to bend with the wind and the storm, not be uprooted and broken, right? Too many of us are tall trees, we're in leadership, we're trying to help other people, and our roots are so shallow that by the end of the day, we have to have something to make us feel better because we were not created to feel bad. Our brain was designed to feel good, and if we don't feel good, we can only last a little while. We're not meant to stay in that state. Right? That's why so many people are addicted. Too much stress, not enough rest, peace, love. Okay? So that's the fear, love. So it's a choice, and it takes a very intentional choice in the beginning to make a new way, to make a new way of drawing your life from love, finding a way to do it, dealing with the issues that are in the way. That is why Eric and I call inner healing removing what hinders love. To me, that is the point of inner healing. That's why I do it. It's all about relationship with Jesus and getting the stuff out of the way that's interfering with that flow of love. And once you get that flow of love going, man, they kind of don't need me anymore. You know, Jesus becomes the best counselor out there. Holy Spirit is a wonderful counselor. And I'll be there to validate him and support him. But once you get the love flowing, a little bit like, I'm done. You know, I got you to where I needed to get you. You can really do the rest. With normal stuff, normal support and stuff. So, does that make sense? Okay, so that's where I'm landing. We're going to take a break now, right? Okay, but first I just want to pray. Thank you, prayer. Lord, I am so grateful that you designed us to be fueled by love, that we were meant to live from a heart overflowing. And I am so grateful to live in a time when people know how to fix, know what to do instead of shaming, know how to accept, know how to bring others up out of that place of despair, hopelessness, and shame into a place of love. So, Lord, I just ask that you would bless each one right now with your love. I ask that you would bring it down to a deeper level, that you would breathe life on their inner baby, that you would breathe fun on their inner child, and that you would give their adult rest, Jesus, and that you would create a new flow, that the channel would be deeper today, that it would be more clear, more wide, they would be able to receive more love from you than they've ever been able to receive before, and that it would bring rest to their souls, Lord. Being in the yoke with you would bring rest to their souls. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Wasn't this good? Told you it'd be good, huh? So before I take a break, I just want to give two little shout-outs. First of all, to a man back there, Steve Bartlett, who heads up the Kansas City Healing Community. And for anybody who doesn't know about that, yeah, please talk to Steve. It's a wonderful community that's been here in Kansas City for a while. I know a lot of you have been involved, so some of you already know a lot more about it. But I just really want to give a shout out and an honor to you for the way that you have really kind of carried inner healing here, in especially South Kansas City, and just all that God's put on your heart, and for helping sponsor this event as well. So God bless you guys. So we love Kansas City Healing Community. So absolutely. Back on the book table next to Teo's book is a flyer I want to tell you about. As Hidden Treasure Ministry, we're also helping sponsor this one. It's going to be in September 16th and the 17th, out in Olathe at Life Mission Church. Diane Hawkins is the guest speaker. It's called Trauma Recovery Conference. Diane Hawkins, if any of you recognize that name, I'm sure several of you do in this room, works a lot with DID, dissociative identity disorder, SRA, lots of stuff. She's one of the guest speakers. So is Melissa Finger, who heads up the ministry out there. And also Wanda Morgan, I can't think of her first name, Wanda Morgan from Life Model is going to be speaking. What I love about this is not just another conference. Actually, Melissa's vision and heart is to have an inner healing conference for people to come and receive healing. We're doing more teaching kind of very intentionally with this one. This one is really to receive healing. As a matter of fact, it starts Friday afternoon, and Friday night actually culminates, but the pinnacle of it is a worship conference for healing. There, she's actually mobilizing prayer ministers that are going to be available to pray and minister to people. So it's going to be really an incredible time. So I want to encourage you, pick up one of those. Plan for next September 16th and 17th for out in Olathe. So just wanted to tell you about that.